Turn with me to John 14. John chapter 14. And let's just real quick ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You for the privilege to be in Your Word. Thank You for how You speak to us through it. What an amazing supernatural miracle that is. How You take these things written for us and apply them to each one of our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that that was what would happen tonight. Father, I pray that our ears would be open, that our hearts would be soft to receive the seed of Your Word, that it might grow in us, Lord, changing us and producing much fruit. Lord, be our teacher tonight. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. If you've been with us through this study through John, you know that we're kind of in the middle of John's account of the Last Supper. And we've kind of gone slowly through this because there is so much to see. And as I've mentioned before, you know, there are certain stories in the Bible that we all become very familiar with, sometimes almost to the point that we lose sight of what is really going on. And they almost become caricatures of themselves. And so I kind of wanted to slow down a little bit and move more slowly through this. And plus, John gives us a lot of information, a lot of very interesting things about the Last Supper. And so that's kind of what we're doing. Last time we were together, Jesus has informed His disciples of some very troubling news. He's basically told them that He is leaving them. And as I mentioned last week, we need to remember this is not what they were expecting. Okay, we know the story, we know how it ends, and so sometimes we tend to think that when these events happen that this disciples just kind of took it all in stride. That is not what happened. This freaked them out. When their Lord, their Master, the one they've been following for 3 years, all of a sudden, well, it's really not all of a sudden, but as far as they can remember, and this clearly, He's saying, I'm leaving you. And where I'm going, you can't follow me. They're freaking out. They are concerned. Their heart is troubled. As a matter of fact, I think some of them weren't even fully sure what Jesus meant. I mean, I suspect that Peter thought that Jesus meant that they just weren't tough enough to follow where He was going. Because you remember what Peter's very next response was, Lord, I will follow You to death. I'll go all the way. And Jesus said, oh, really? You know, will you? I mean, before the cock crows a third time, crows in the morning, you will have denied me 3 times. And so this is what's going on at the Last Supper. Judas has already left. Satan has already filled his heart. He has already gone out to begin that process of betrayal of Jesus Christ. And so here is this immense amount of difficult news being dumped onto the disciples here at the Last Supper. And their grief, I am sure, was quite visible on their face. Jesus could see it. It was evident. And so, as we began to look at last week, Jesus begins to speak to their troubled heart. And I love that picture. Because oftentimes when our hearts are troubled, we tend to think we're in it alone. We are never in it alone. The Lord wants to speak to us when we're in those difficult places, just as He did with the disciples. In verse 1, He began doing that. He said to them, He said, do not let your heart be troubled, right? Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in Me. And we talked about how that is, in fact, the cure. If you have ever had a troubled heart, if you have one right now, we have just read the cure. Believe in God, believe in Jesus. That's the cure. And Jesus is going to teach His disciples about that very thing. Now, these guys are already believers, right? They're already believers. So Jesus is telling them, you need to believe more. You need to believe in everything that I have said to you. And everything that the Father has said to you. They needed to believe for more than just salvation, didn't they? They needed to believe every word that came out of Jesus' mouth. And if they would do this, Jesus told them in verse 6, that they would find the way, they would find the truth, they would find the life. But even more than that, they would find that cure for that troubled heart that they were wrestling with. Guys, what a needed and appropriate truth for us. I mean, I know the Last Supper oftentimes is just that painting that hangs on the wall. you know. But it's not. The Lord wants to minister to you and me in the same way He's ministering to these disciples. And so we left off at verse 6 last week, really just due to time. But Jesus is certainly not done with His disciples. He continues there in verse 7. Let's pick back up right there. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him. And you have seen Him. I want you to notice, He's still building on the issue of belief, isn't He? The issue here that He is trying to drive into these disciples' hearts is that issue of belief. Three times in that one verse, He uses the verb know. It's the Greek word gnosko. And it's really kind of an important word. That's why I mention it. You know, we tend to think of the word know as just accumulation of facts, right? Knowledge, just accumulation of knowledge. That's not what this word here means. This word speaks of knowing in a sense of an intimate relationship. It's kind of the Old Testament way of talking how you would know someone. Whether it's a sexual relationship in a marriage or a close, intimate friends like Jonathan and David. That's the picture that Jesus is using with this word here. And He's saying to His disciples, these people who already love Him, who already belong to Him, He's saying, guys, you have not yet really come to know Me. You've hung out with Me for 3 years and you still just, you've scratched the surface. And because you don't fully understand and know Me, you also don't fully understand and know the Father. That's what He's trying to get across to them. And really, it kind of takes us back to the beginning of this gospel. I don't know if y'all can remember back that far, but in chapter 1, John actually says this very thing. Verse 18 of chapter 1, he said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." See, that's how John starts off the gospel, saying that the reason Jesus is here is to show us who? The Father. Yeah, to explain God to us. And that's why Jesus can say very confidently right there at the end of verse 7 to His disciples, "From now on, you know Him and have seen Him." Do you know what He's saying right there? He's saying, "I am God." Now, that's not the first time He said it. Okay? We've seen that a lot in this gospel, haven't we? Over and over again, Jesus has made the claim that He is God. He is deity. And Jesus is telling His disciples that evening, there in that borrowed room, that from that moment forward, they were going to come to know Jesus in a way they had never before. And as a result of that, they were going to come to know God the Father in a way that they had never known before. I think that's pretty exciting. I mean, remember, their hearts are troubled. They're afraid. They're anxious. All this unknown stuff's going on. And He's telling them, hey, don't be afraid. Believe, because you're going to know Me and you're going to know the Father in ways you can't even imagine. From this point forward, He's kind of almost giving them that marker. From this day forward, things are going to be different. Now, last week, in verse 5, we saw Thomas basically exhibiting his lack of belief in regards to these things. And now, another disciple, Philip, apparently, I guess he just, maybe he feels more comfortable at this point after Thomas has already jumped into the fray. But he's going to kind of jump in here too in verse 8. And guys, remember, Philip's words here are in response to what Jesus just said. Right? He just told him, you're going to see the Father. You're going to know the Father in a different way, in a stronger, deeper way. And so Philip says in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Now, that would be a verse that would be real easy to just kind of scoot by. Do you realize what Philip is saying? Sadly, in Philip's response, what we are seeing is the all too typical human response when we are called to believe in the Father and believe in the Son. Consider what Philip has just said, guys. In effect, he's saying, look, Lord, you have been the perfect friend for 3 years, right? And you have performed tons of miracles, and I've seen them all. You've walked on water. You have raised the dead right in front of me. You've healed the sick. I watched you command the weather to obey, and it did. You had your Father speak to you from heaven so all of us could hear it. You turned water into wine. You fed 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 tiny little fish. But could you do us one more favor? Could you show us the Father? Because if you showed us the Father, then we'd really believe. See, that's what Philip's kind of saying here. Does that shock you a little bit? It should, in one respect, considering all that Philip has heard and seen. Because, you know, when I read that, I just kind of figure, right? The whole thing where Jesus raised the stinky dead guy after 4 days of being in the grave, right in front of Philip, that pretty much would have sealed it, right? Belief, boom, done, sealed. But apparently not for Philip. Before we get a little hard on Philip, don't we often, in subtle ways and sometimes not so subtle ways, kind of do the exact same thing? And look at what Jesus responds. Look at how Jesus responds to Philip in Philip's unbelief and in ours as well, there in verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long? And yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now, you can almost hear the incredulousness in Jesus' voice when he's saying this. Guys, Jesus is making it really clear here what the root of Philip's unbelief was. And I think it's important for us to notice. Because Philip's problem was familiarity. Familiarity. Philip has been with Jesus a long time, hasn't he? 3 years. Day in, day out with Jesus. And he has seen him teach and work miracles for so long that he's become familiar with him. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's become normal. It's just kind of become old hat. He's become so accustomed to Jesus' power and his magnificence and his deity and his beauty that it no longer has the same effect on him that it once had. Do you begin to see how this is a little bit like us? It really is. I think for some of us, we're much the same way. Christ becomes so familiar to us over the years that we become comfortable. We get complacent. To the point that we no longer revere him for who he is and for what he's done. I mean, I know Philip doesn't come right out and say that, but that's what's behind his question. He has already seen the Father for 3 years, and Jesus is in fact telling him that very thing. "You've known me all this time. You've seen all that I've said, all that I've done. And you still don't believe." And so often that's true for us. Maybe like me, some of you were raised in church, you know? And so you kind of grew up hearing all the songs and all the Bible verses and, you know, the Bible stories, playing with those felt cutouts of Jesus, you know, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And if you're anything like me, you know what happens over time? Jesus gets real familiar. He gets kind of tame and manageable, he becomes. But guys, this is not a familiarity that breeds love and respect and belief. This is the kind of familiarity that breeds apathy and lukewarm hearts. That's what it breeds. And perhaps you've come to that place where you accept the historical Jesus, that he once lived a long time ago and he said some pretty moral things and he offered you salvation and you believe in all the right stuff. But the problem is that you may have, at the same time, have very little of Jesus in your daily life. Did you know that's possible? You can believe all the right stuff. You can have the tenets. You can memorize the Apostles' Creed and all that other stuff and still have very little of Jesus in your life, day in and day out. He's still that little felt cutout that you kind of played with back in Sunday school. He's become that kind of comfortable pair of jeans that you just kind of hang out with, you know? That you know, he's kind of conciliatory and comfortable and tame. He's non-confrontational. He doesn't really get in your face anymore. He doesn't mess with your plans. You know, he doesn't really, you know, get in the way anymore. And then Jesus comes along and he says, "Hey, Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't know me? Have you forgotten who I am?" I mean, doesn't that even happen in our human relationships, guys? Doesn't it? Come on, if you're married, you already know it does. Right? Whether it's, you know, husband and wife, maybe parents and children, we become familiar with each other. And hey, there's a certain part of that that's not a bad thing, right? You don't want to be on that nervous edge all the time, but we become so familiar with one another that we actually begin to grow apart. And all of a sudden you start thinking or hearing things that go, "I don't even know who you are anymore. Who are you?" You've taken your spouse or your family member for granted, and now your comfort with them has become your downfall. Well, guys, that's the same thing that Jesus is saying to Philip here. That's what he's talking about. And so I think, you know, guys, a word to the wise. Do not get that comfortable with Jesus. Now, that may sound like a strange thing to say, but I hope you understand what I mean by that. Because I want you to listen to what Jesus says to another group of people who got that comfortable, who became that familiar. This is what Jesus said to those people who had kind of grown complacent. He said, "I know your deeds, and I know your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." That sounds pretty good. That sounds like a disciple, right? That sounds like a Philip. That sounds like a believer in Jesus Christ. And it is. But then listen to what he says. "But I have this against you, that you have left" what? "Your first love." You've left your first love. "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Guys, I really think that is a good word for all of us who are Christians tonight. It's good for us to be reminded of these things. If you find yourself, as you examine your own heart tonight, if you find yourself with this kind of familiarity, if you have left your first love, remember where you once were. Remember that love. Remember when it wasn't so familiar, an old hat. And repent of that familiarity. Repent of that complacency, because it's robbed you of that relationship. Jesus continues with Philip there in verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Again, I want you to notice, Jesus brings it back to what? Belief. Right? That's the cure. That's the cure for everything here. So he brings it back to that again. And if you remember in our study back in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus declared something pretty astounding to the Pharisees. He said, "I and my Father are what? One." And the Pharisees flipped, right? I mean, they absolutely flipped because they knew exactly what that meant. And Jesus is saying it again right here. He is reminding Philip of the reality of his deity. "Philip, I know you've gotten real familiar with me. And I know that sometimes you may just kind of think of me as another man. You know, maybe a better man and a greater man or whatever. But you need to remember, I am also God. And sometimes we need to be woken up to that, don't we? Sometimes, as we've been Christians for a long period of time, doesn't our awe of God wane sometimes? Sometimes I think we need those Isaiah experiences where we're in that throne room and we're like, woe is me, I am a dead man because of the holiness of God. And I got to think that Philip felt that a little bit right here when Jesus told him, don't you believe that I am God? Don't you believe that? Don't you understand that? And he's asking Philip, do you still believe it? In asking me a question like that, Philip, do you still believe that I am in the Father? Which Jesus builds on, as you see there, as he continues in verse 10. He says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Now, basically what Jesus is saying here is Philip, look, there are three things to look for if you want to understand who I am. If you want to believe in me, first of all, listen to my words. Listen to the words that came out of my mouth. You and I have a very distinct advantage in this regard because they're written down for you sitting in your lap right now. Okay? Listen to his words. If you want to believe in Jesus, if you want the cure for a troubled heart that belief will bring, you begin with listening to the words of Jesus Christ. I have found it very much to be true in my life. Maybe you have seen it in yours. That when I start feeling depressed, when I start getting down, when I start feeling just the weight of the world upon me and fear and anxiety, do you know what one of the things that's usually been kind of satisfied by me? Jesus' words. My time with the Lord, just at his feet, not in study for a sermon, that can be even something entirely different. I'm just talking about being at his feet with my Bible open, taking in his words. Jesus says, Philip, listen to my words and believe. What have I taught you? What have I instructed you? The second thing he says is, look at my works, Philip. Look, what have I done? How have I lived among you? And then third, he says, Philip, if any of that isn't good enough, look at my miracles. Look at what I've done. Look, is there any evidence of the power of God working through my life, Philip, that you can attach that belief to? That's it, Philip. My words, my works, my miracles. That's it. That is how you can have an assurance of who I am, he's telling him. You see, Jesus knew that in many respects, Philip already believed in him, didn't he? Philip's not a pagan. Philip's not a wayward soul. Philip doesn't need to get saved per se here. He's already in. He's one of the 11. He will become an apostle. I mean, this is a guy who Jesus chose. And yet, Philip still needed some work in that area of belief, didn't he? Just like you and me. No matter how long we've walked with Jesus, don't you find that we still wrestle with the issue of belief? And conversely, unbelief? We still do. And so much of our anxiety and fears in our life are based on that very thing. That we don't believe what he has said. We don't believe in the works that he's done or the miracles he's performed. We've forgotten them. They faded to the background of our memory. And I think Jesus is saying, no, no, no. Bring them back up. Remember them again. And believe. And he's telling not just Philip here. He's telling all the disciples this. That they can know him in a deeper and more meaningful way as they look back on those three aspects of Jesus' life. And if you look at all the Gospels, written from the disciples' point of view, they include all of these things. His words, how he lived, and his miracles. These were the things on which the belief was built. Jesus then continues in verse 12 with a statement that I find tremendously comforting. for me, hopefully for all of us. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now that's quite a verse, isn't it? That's quite a verse. Now, unfortunately, this verse and the few that are going to follow it here have been terribly abused over the years. It's my thought that probably verse 12 over the last 150 years has probably been misquoted more often than it's been quoted correctly, which is unfortunate. And part of the problem is we will take a verse like this and we lift it right out of the context, right? And it stands on its own, and then we just kind of make it mean whatever we want because there's nothing around it to tell us anything. Well, let's plop it back in its context. Okay, the Last Supper, Jesus talking to Philip and now broadening it out to his disciples. And the first thing that Jesus says here is that those who believe in him, there's that belief issue again, he's talking about Christians, will do greater works than Jesus does. And what do you think of that? Does that make you go, what does that mean exactly, right? Because I think Jesus set the bar fairly high. Right? Didn't he? I mean, come on. I mean, this is kind of an amazing statement. So if we want to understand what Jesus is saying, first of all, we have to understand what Jesus did, right? That would be the first thing we have to... If we're going to do greater things than him, then we have to understand what he did. Now, I know the first thing we tend to think about is the miracles. But really, if you kind of look at what Jesus did, it's much broader than just that. I mean, he proclaimed God's word, right? That's what Scripture says. He spoke the words of the Father. He just got done telling Philip that. Okay? He taught. He loved. He fed, he served, he sacrificed. Are these not the real tenor of Jesus' life? They are. And the things that he did, guess what? We're supposed to be doing as Christians. We're supposed to be doing all of those things. I mean, he just taught us in our last chapter that, and he gave us that model for serving as he washed the disciples' stinky, dirty feet. Right? That we are to serve in that same sacrificial, selfless way. And in doing so, we're proclaiming to the world that we are his true disciples. And yet Jesus tells us here in verse 12 that if we believe in him, we'll do even greater things than Jesus did. Now, again, the problem here is if we don't look at this in context, we can go to some pretty interesting places, as you can probably surmise. And in doing so, what we kind of end up doing is we kind of make Jesus and the things that he did look kind of insignificant compared to the wonderful things we do, right? I mean, that is a real distinct possibility because we'll be doing bigger and better things than Jesus did. But guys, let's not lose sight of what Jesus is talking about here. Okay? Let's not lose sight of who Jesus is. He just got done saying he was God, right? Okay, so Jesus is God. He walked on water, rose people from the dead. As a matter of fact, he rose himself from the dead, right? Okay, all for us. He lived a perfect life on this planet, and then went through the whole crucifixion and raised himself from the dead. And in the process, he defeated Satan. He defeated death. Are these not the works of Jesus? Yes? Okay. This is what Jesus did. Now, I like to think of myself as a pretty decent guy. Okay. But in that context, there is no way I will ever be doing greater works than Jesus did. Wouldn't you agree? Would you agree that about yourself? I know you agree about me, but do you agree with that about yourself, right? Are you going to do greater works than those? It's pretty baffling to think that that would even be what Jesus is talking about. No, in context, in the context of this conversation that Jesus is having first with Thomas, then Philip, and then with his disciples, centering around the idea of belief, what Jesus is saying is that in his human state, as a human being, as he lived on earth, he could only be one place at one time. And he could only teach and disciple in one place at one time. And he was also limited by the amount of time that he had, wasn't he? He had 3 years. 3 years was the entire length of his ministry. But those who are believers in him, those who believe in him, the children of God, guess what? We number millions over the centuries. We number in the millions, and we're scattered over the entire world, aren't we? Guess what? That's greater works. That's greater ministry. Our reach, our ability to love, to serve, to feed, to teach and preach His Word is far greater, far more reaching than Jesus ever did as a human being. That's what He's talking about. You see, it's not the magnitude of the things that we do. It's not that we will be doing greater miracles than Jesus. No, you won't. Okay? I mean, Jesus was God. And even if you want to throw out I walked on water once or whatever, the fact of the matter is the miracles that really set him apart, yeah, you're not going to do them. Okay? You're not going to raise yourself from the dead or any of those other sorts of things. And so what we'll really see here is that it's in the extent and the effect of what we do that makes it greater works. As far as the extent, it's the area. Jesus served. And I don't know if you've ever looked at a map. On a map, it's about that big. Really, you know, I don't know what the scale is, like a mile to an inch or whatever, but Palestine, and it was just a tiny part of Palestine. Starting with his apostles, all the way down to us, it has spread over the whole earth. That's a greater work. That's a greater work. And as to the effect, from that time forward, there have been millions and millions who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you are one of them. You are one of the greater works that Jesus is talking about right here in the Gospel of John. And what Jesus is saying to them in verse 12 actually began almost immediately upon their ministry's beginning. Did you know that? As we look at the early chapters of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, from a numerical standpoint, the works of Peter and the other disciples surpassed those of Jesus in one day. In one day. Peter gets up on Pentecost and he preaches. Right? 3,000 people got saved. In one day, 3,000 people were added to the church. That is more than Jesus had as followers during the entire 3 years that he served and ministered in Palestine. It began instantly, those greater works. And on that day, we see this miracle that Jesus prophesied here in verse 12 taking place. And this is what he was encouraging his disciples' troubled hearts with. He's saying, hey, don't let your heart be troubled. This is what's coming. Yes, I am going away. But look what is going to come because I am going away. You will do things you have not even yet seen while you are with me. Jesus continues in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. As I mentioned a moment ago, again, this is another couple widely abused verses in Scripture, at the very least misunderstood. When Jesus says here that whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it, we need to understand, first of all, he's not saying that he is a cosmic vending machine in the sky and you just drop in your appropriate quarter and you get your candy bar, okay? That is not what he's saying at all. Contrary to what I think is some incredibly insidious teaching. That it's nothing new. It's been going on in the church for quite a while. Nowadays, you know, it's coming out of guys like Joel Osteen and Ken Copeland and Benny Hinn and name it. There's far too many to even shake a stick at, unfortunately. Contrary to what these kind of people are saying, Jesus is not this, you know, infinite pinata that if you just wield your stick of prayer right, and whack him good with it, then all of the blessings fall out. And I know I'm being a little facetious, but that really is what they basically are telling you. That you can order God to do what you want if you just know the right way of doing it. The right lingo. The right buttons to push. If you have a long enough stick and you say, in Jesus' name, then you're going to get whatever you want out of that pinata. It's garbage, guys. It's absolute garbage. And it even shows up in other ways. I don't even care how many books it sold. The prayer of Jabez is not the model prayer, where if you just say it enough and you know, get what you want, you're not going to manipulate God. You're not going to coerce God into doing what you want Him to do if you just do it a certain number of times, in a certain way, emulating a certain guy. That's not what Scripture teaches. You know, if this Jesus is not saying, all you got to do is this. I want a car in Jesus' name. Right? I want a house and a bunch of cash in Jesus' name. I want a husband. I want a wife. I want this job in Jesus' name. That is not what Jesus is saying here. That attitude, that name it and claim it stuff, is not biblical. And the sad part of it is, those preachers, man, they get paid big bucks to convince you that it is biblical. And that's what this verse is saying. But you know what they've done? They have lifted it right out of the Bible, out of its context, and made it mean something that Jesus didn't mean it to say. What we really should be doing is taking that stick and hitting those preachers with it, probably, is probably more appropriate. But what we need to understand here is that prayer was not designed by God to get you materialistic stuff. Okay? I mean, if we would just accept that as being truth, then I think we would all approach prayer a whole lot different. I mean, and let's just think about it. The last thing that we suffer from in this country is less stuff, right? I mean, even the poorest of us, we got stuff. And so that really isn't the issue. Now, we should pray, right? Jesus just said so. And will God answer? God does answer. Absolutely. But the prayers are designed, always designed, to be according to the will of God, according to the glory of God. The writer of this gospel, John, okay, this guy we've been hanging out with for quite a long time now, one of the guys who was at the Last Supper sitting right next to Jesus when he spoke these words that we just read, he confirms exactly what Jesus meant in his very first letter. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. You know John is thinking of these very words that Jesus just spoke. Listen to what John writes. This is the confidence which we have before Him. By the way, confidence is important if you don't want to have a troubled heart, isn't it? So listen to what he says. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. See, that's what Jesus was saying. That's what Jesus was saying at the Last Supper. And what is this confidence that we have that He will hear us and will give us and answer our petitions? If we ask according to His will. Whose will? His will. Every bit of wrong teaching on this stuff always revolves around what? Your will, my desires, my wants, my greed, self. You will never see Jesus talk about prayer in that way. Ever. The problem is that most, and I'm guilty of this as well, most of our prayers tend to revolve around self-glorification. They revolve around us. Not the glory of God, not the will of God. Make me this, make me that, grant me this, grant me that. You know, so often that's what it's like. Often our prayers are nothing at all about the glory of God and the will of God. Jesus says that if you want to pray, pray for things that glorify the Father. Pray for that. Pray for things that glorify the Father. Make your prayers about His business, His honor, His glory, which is exactly what Jesus did while He walked this earth, didn't He? The closest Jesus ever got to what we're talking about, right? Jesus said, Lord, if there's another way we can do the whole crucifixion thing, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane. If there's any other way, can you take this cup from me? Yet, He didn't wait for the answer, did He? Yet, not my will. Your will be done. See, that was Jesus pouring out His heart to the Father, yet fully recognizing that it wasn't about Him. It was about the glory of the Father and the will of the Father. And thus, so should be our prayers. And that is really what Jesus is talking about here. We need to begin seeking first the kingdom of God. And if we do, guess what He concerns Himself with? All the stuff. He takes care of all that. That's what Scripture tells us. And how do you do that, guys? How do we do this? Well, Jesus tells us right there in verse 14, doesn't He? Pray in My name. Do you see that? Pray in His name. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, literally, it means to pray according to the will of Jesus. That's what it means. To ask for something in Jesus' name is to ask for something that He would desire. That's what it means. It's not just a phrase you tag on. I kind of grew up thinking that. And it's not necessarily anyone's fault. That just kind of, you know, that's just kind of how it seemed to me. You just tag that on the end of the prayer, and that was the magic potion. That was the magic trick to get God to do what you wanted. I had to say, in Jesus' name. And that's not really what is being said here. What Jesus is saying is that we are to make our requests in a way that is according to His will. That means that the request has to be consistent with the character of Jesus Christ, as though He was the one asking for it. To do something in someone's name is to act as their representative, isn't it? Like if you were an ambassador for a king, right? You speak the words of the king. You speak the will and the desires of the king. Well, guys, the main purpose of prayer is not to get us out of bankruptcy or to heal us of cancer. Okay? Now, I know that kind of sounds harsh, but I want us to understand that that's the fact. Now, God is interested in our problems, isn't He? I'm not saying He doesn't care. And often He will do just as we asked. Have any of you ever prayed for healing and received it? I know you have. Have any of you prayed for a temporal, earthly problem and Jesus came in and fixed it? Sure we have. But that isn't the main emphasis of prayer, you see. And that's what Jesus is laying out here. His primary purpose goes beyond our immediate needs. It's His glory. It's His will that's of primary importance. And Jesus here is promising His disciples that their requests, particularly, remember the context, particularly concerning those greater works of ministry that they're going to do for Jesus, that they would absolutely be answered. They had no reason to have troubled hearts, because even though Jesus wasn't going to be there, God was going to be working. And He was going to, every prayer that they asked in Jesus' name for the glory of God, according to God's will, as they did those greater works for His kingdom, answered prayer, answered prayer, answered prayer, answered prayer. That's encouraging. That should be encouraging to each one of us. So guys, if we're thinking about God's glory, and if we're thinking about the will of the Son, and we're thinking about those greater works, then what sort of things should we be actively praying for? What should the bulk of our time with the Lord really be made up with? Well, I let's go back to Jesus' words, right? We go back to His word. And I think that above all other things, we should be praying for the salvation of the lost. Remember, we have to pray according to whose will? God's will. For whose glory? God's glory. Jesus said he didn't say anything unless it came from the Father, and he did everything for the glory of the Father. And then he turns around and he says, I came to seek and to save the lost. I really do believe, and man, this is real convicting to me, and the Lord has been hammering me with this week because it's got to change. But why is not the bulk of my prayer time consumed with praying for those who are lost and dying and going to hell? That's eternal, man. That's real stuff. That's way more important than, Lord, I need an extra $50 this week to get by. Now, that may be real. I'm not making fun of that. But you see the difference? Going to hell, temporal. Why does that not consume more of our time in prayer? He not only said that that was his reason for coming, but he gave us a commission to do the same, did he not? To preach the gospel to every nation for the purpose of reconciling people to the Father. So I think that should be a pretty big part of our prayers as we pray according to the will of Jesus and for the glory of the Father. In doing that, we could pray for specific people. We could pray for courage. Do you hear me on that one, right? Pray for courage to be bold in sharing our faith. Praying for wisdom and insight into God's Word as we share. Praying for discipline so that we study the Word, so that we have something to share with someone else. Praying for strength and boldness when the inevitable happens and they say, no thanks, I don't want it, and they reject you. These are things we should be praying for, guys. I think additionally, we should be praying for the people of God. Because Jesus has expressed His will in Scriptures that He wants to build up the body, doesn't He? He says He wants to build up the body of Christ. So guess what we should be praying for? We should be praying for that. We should pray that people are spiritually healthy. People in this fellowship, let's just talk about this fellowship since this is where we are. We should be praying for one another that we are spiritually healthy. That we are loved, that we are cared for, that we are, you know, seeing the Lord and growing in the Lord, that we're seeing the body built up in love and in good works. Is that not according to His will? I think in addition to that, James says that if anyone is sick, right, they're to bring them to the elders and they're to anoint them with oil and pray for them. There is an example. That's Jesus' will, isn't it? It's right there in Scripture. That's according to God's will. I think also we should be praying for opportunities to serve. We've talked about that a little bit as we looked at the Last Supper. Jesus is washing feet and telling them that they're to go and do likewise. We should be praying, guys, that God would send people into our lives that we can serve selflessly. And not just send them into our lives, but we should be praying, Lord, where do you want me to go? To whom can I go and serve? You see, guys, all of these things here, these are God's will, as He's already revealed it in Scripture. So those are things that you're to pray for in God's name, in Jesus' name. And if you're finding that your prayers are not being answered as you go to the Lord, it could be that you're not praying for things that glorify God, that are according to His will. You might be praying for things that are more self-centered, maybe. Maybe they're not God-centered things. I think that's important. See, the primary function of prayer, guys, it's not to change God's heart, is it? Okay? God's not just a capricious guy up there who can be swayed back and forth by just how doggone hard Amy prays. You know? I mean, if that was the case, then if, you know, Leslie was praying in the opposite direction just as hard, then what's God doing? Going, oh, I don't know which way to do it, you know? I mean, that's not God. That's not God. Do you know what the purpose of prayer is? It's not to change God's heart. It's to change your heart. That's really the purpose. That we would come in line with His will. That our life would come in line with bringing glory to the Father. That's really what prayer does. I mean, what happens when you pray for someone that they come to faith? Have you ever done that? Have you ever prayed for someone and they ended up accepting Jesus as their Savior? Now, did your prayers just force God to save them? No, of course. Of course not. But you get to see your prayers, coupled with God's will, produce amazing miracles, results in people's lives. And in experiencing that, guess what? You grow as a child of God. And in experiencing that, you begin to believe more deeply than you believed before. And in experiencing that, you begin to see the cares and the concerns and the fears and the anxiety and your troubled heart fade away. They begin to fade into the background. You see yourself cured of those things as you focus your eyes and focus your life on the Lord, on His glory, on His will. You see, this is what Jesus was trying to get across to these men that night before He was to die. I'm going to use you, and I'm going to do powerful things, and it is all according to the Father's will. So don't lose heart. Don't be afraid. Don't focus on all this other garbage. Focus on Me. Believe. And I think He's saying the same thing to us, guys. I mean, let me just close here and ask you a question that I think Jesus would ask us. What do you want God to accomplish in and through you and through this church for the sake of His kingdom? Do you have an answer to that? I'll be honest with you guys. Sometimes, this might shock you, I'm supposed to be the pastor, right? Sometimes I don't have a quick answer there. It doesn't just roll right off my tongue. Shouldn't it? Off of all of our tongues? Shouldn't we have something in mind that God is wanting to accomplish in and through us and through this church for His glory, for His kingdom? What are those greater works that God wants to work in you? What are they? I don't know. You may not even know, but He does. Guys, let's start seeking Him for that. This was not just stuff for the apostles. It wasn't just for these 11 guys. It's for us too. If we believe in Jesus Christ. Amen? Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank You for this evening. And I just want to thank You for Your Word. I thank You for teaching us tonight. And Lord, I do ask that You would take these things and in those places in each one of our lives where we have grown complacent, perhaps You have become like that kind of familiar friend that we take for granted. Lord, wake us up. Remove that apathy. Help us return to our first love and repent and follow You with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And Lord, use us. Use us as You used those 11 men. Let us see the promises come to fruition that You have promised in these verses we've looked at tonight. Let us see answered prayer. Let us see people saved. Let us see Your kingdom expanded according to Your will. Lord, we want to do those greater works. And where we don't want to, where our flesh is rebelling against us, Lord, put that down. Help us to put that rebellion down. To sacrifice ourselves for You, for Your kingdom, for Your will. Lord, thank You that we are not alone in this. Thank You that we have no need to have troubled hearts. For You have given us everything that we need. Change us, Lord. Bring us into the image of Your Son so that we might bring You glory. Lord, thank You for this evening. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the fellowship of the saints. We ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all